It's a great joy to be with you this evening. So I'm very grateful for the invitation to come and speak. I so rarely get invited back after I've preached somewhere, so most people decide after hearing me once they've had plenty. So thank you for your patience and kindness. But I do bring you greetings from Sterling Park Baptist Church in Sterling, Virginia. We rejoice in all that the Lord's doing through you here at Antioch, and we're very grateful for our partnership with you in the gospel. So this evening, I've been asked to address the topic of the devil. So happy New Year to you. And the specific question I've been given to address is, did the devil make me do it? And I do hope to eventually get around to answering that question. But what I want to do really tonight is something a bit broader. So I'd like to, in a sense, give you a primer. I'd like to give you what I hope is a short but useful introduction to what the Bible teaches about Satan and about demons, and particularly about how we ought to live in light of that teaching. And so just to launch into it, what I'd like to do is just cover four questions perhaps that you've asked before or people have asked you or maybe you're wondering about tonight, but what I'd like to do is ask these four questions and attempt something like a biblical answer to them. First question, where did Satan come from? Second question, what is Satan trying to accomplish in the world? Third, what are demons and what is demon possession? And then finally, we'll get around to the question of the evening. Did the devil make me do it? When we feel sin and temptation, how do we know whether or not the devil is the cause? So again, my hope is to try and clarify for you what the Bible teaches. There's, I think, a lot of speculation, misinformation, if we're going to be honest, just plain weirdness in the way that Christians sometimes talk about the devil. And I think that weirdness sometimes makes people who take the Bible seriously and who want to be responsible about their biblical interpretation, I think sometimes it makes it feel like this is a topic we're best off just ignoring, because it doesn't seem like there's always very helpful ways to talk about it. So hopefully tonight will be helpful as a sort of a brief tour of the Bible's teaching. So let's launch in then to our first question, which is, where did Satan come from? So if you start reading the Bible on page one, perhaps you've got your Bible reading in a year plan. It's January, and so you started out on page one, and everything goes just about how you'd expect initially. So you've got God, the creator and designer of this amazing world. You've got creation itself, this reflection of God's genius and diversity and grandeur. And at the pinnacle of creation, you have mankind, made in God's image, charged to rule over creation under God's authority. But then somewhere around page three or four, so depending on how big your Bible is, you read something that seems utterly out of place. So in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" Ah, here in God's perfect creation, a world that God made out of nothing, a world that he designed and he controls, something has gone rogue. One of God's creatures is now trying to undermine his authority, trying to bring down humankind. And that raises a lot of questions. And while the Bible doesn't tell us everything that we might want to know about the devil, we can be confident that God has told us everything that we need to know. And so let's take a look at what the Bible says about where Satan came from. Well, Genesis doesn't explain exactly his origins. And it doesn't explain exactly why he's there trying to tempt Eve. All we're told specifically is that this serpent is part of God's creation, but craftier than all the other animals. And it's clear from the very beginning that we're not dealing with a sort of garden variety snake here. First of all, it's able to talk. All right, so I've had the pleasure now on my second visit to South Africa to go out into some of the game preserves and see some amazing animals. I've not yet seen a talking snake, even in South Africa. Right? Nowhere in Scripture are we led to believe that animals in general at some point in time had the ability to speak. It seems to indicate that this serpent in Genesis chapter 3 was under the control of a personal being. Now, some people say, well, how do you know that that serpent was, in fact, the devil? As the story of the Bible goes on, it becomes clear that, in fact, this serpent is a manifestation of Satan. So in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, we read about the future final defeat of Satan. And notice how John refers to him there in verse 9 of Revelation 12. He says, the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. So we can be confident that when we see this serpent in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, that this ancient serpent, as John calls him, is in fact Satan. It's a manifestation of the evil one. Okay, so where did he come from? Again, it doesn't seem like that's a question the Bible is very anxious to answer. He just shows up abruptly in Genesis 3, and then his presence is very much assumed through the rest of the Bible. It seems that he was created as an angel. So in 2 Corinthians 11, 14, Paul says that he disguises himself as an angel of light. And it seems that the element of disguise there is not in the fact that he is appearing as an angel, but that he's appearing as an angel of light. The Bible doesn't answer all of our questions about his origins, but we can say a few things with certainty about the devil. First, we have to insist on the fact that the Bible teaches that he is a person. So for many people in the West, at least, the idea of an evil spirit who plots and plans to oppose God, well, frankly, it seems a bit far-fetched. Categories like evil and wicked seem simply old-fashioned and irrelevant. We tend to use words like dysfunctional to describe people's behavior, as if we're somehow machines that don't perform like we should at times. When people do things that are wrong, we oftentimes look at brain chemistry or childhood trauma or larger socioeconomic forces for an explanation. We like impersonal causes of evil. There just doesn't seem to be much room for the devil in the modern world. And I think in light of that, some Christians have begun to wonder if perhaps the Bible's teaching about Satan is really just a pre-scientific way of trying to come to grips with and explain evil in the world. Perhaps, some Christians have wondered, when the Bible speaks about Satan, it's just God sort of condescending. It's God sort of stooping to explain things in a way that would have made sense to ancient people. These people believed in evil spirits. They believed in demons. But now, in the year 2020, we know better. We can find better scientific explanations for why it is that things go wrong here on earth. But friends, there's no way to make sense of the Bible's teaching if Satan isn't a real and personal being. Just look at all the different personal activities that are ascribed to the devil in Scripture. In Matthew chapter 4, we see that he speaks. In John 8, 44, the Lord Jesus tells us that Satan lies and desires. In 1 John 3, 8, we're told that he works. In Jude 9, he contends with God's angels. 1 Peter 5, 8 tells us that he prowls. 2 Corinthians 2, 11 says that he has designs and plans to outwit believers. 2 Corinthians 4, 4 says that he blinds the minds of unbelievers. Revelation 20, verse 2 says that he deceives. Revelation 12, 12 says that he has wrath. Right? No impersonal force, no generalized concept could be said to do all of those things. These are the behaviors and activities of a person. Most convincingly and importantly, the Lord Jesus himself at every point treats Satan as if he's a personal being. Jesus calls him by name repeatedly, speaks directly to him, teaches his disciples about Satan's works and strategies. So we can be confident in the Bible's teaching that Satan is in fact a person. The second thing we can say about him is that he was created by God. That's easy enough because we know that nothing that exists wasn't created by God. God made the world out of nothing, and every creature in earth, in heaven, under the earth owes its existence to God, according to Colossians 1:16. So Satan is no exception to that. He is a created being. Third, we have good reason to believe that God created him good. Everything that God created in Genesis 1:31 was very good. We know that there is no sin, no deception, no evil in God. Therefore, we can conclude that when God created Satan, he made him to be morally pure. The fourth thing we can say about Satan is that he has some authority in the realm of demons. We'll talk about demons a little bit more in a few minutes. But at several points in Scripture, Satan specifically is spoken of as the leader of demonic forces. You see that in John 12:31 and in Ephesians 2, verse 2. We see at different parts in Scripture Satan taking leadership in the work of attacking and tempting God's people. So you see that in his experience in Job. You see it in 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1. You see it in Zechariah 3, verse 1, where Satan is said to accuse one of God's people. So we can conclude that Satan is the head of the angels who rebelled against God and were cast out of his presence. And I think, brothers and sisters, it's just not wise to speculate much beyond those facts. There is quite a bit of mystery that we simply cannot comprehend. We don't know how it is, for example, that a morally pure creature could rebel against God. But we have the same question about Adam, don't we? We don't know why a group of angels would choose to follow Satan in his rebellion. Now, some people believe that Isaiah chapter 14 is giving us something of an origin story for Satan, that it's telling us about Satan's fall from heaven. And I think it's worth mentioning because it's a very common teaching that you often hear among believers. So if you look at Isaiah 14, verses 12 to 15. It says, "How you have fallen from heaven, morning star, son of the dawn. You've been cast down to earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of Mount Zephon. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.' But you are brought down to the realm of the dead, to the depths of the pit." So those verses describe for us someone who is consumed in their heart by pride, consumed by a desire for self-exaltation. This person's ambition deludes them into thinking they can be like God. Ultimately, they're brought down, they're cast down into the realm of the dead. And on the face of it, that sounds like a pretty convincing backstory for Satan. But if you look closely at the context of these verses, it doesn't seem that Isaiah is primarily intending to give us a description of Satan's fall. In fact, if you look back at Isaiah chapter 14, verses 3 and 4, we get a sense of the context there. It says in Isaiah 14, verse 3, "When the Lord has given you rest from your pain and turmoil, and the hard service with which you were made to serve, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon." And then comes this whole song that we've just quoted from. So it seems in context that this song, this prophetic song, was given to God's people as a taunt song that they could sing about the king of Babylon. Someday they would be free from his oppression, and on that day they would be able to sing and rejoice in the fact that he, despite his pride, had been cast down. So we may be able to detect something of Satan's activity, something of his motivation lurking behind the king's pride. Perhaps this is why Jesus seems to echo this passage when he talks about Satan's fall in Luke 10:18. But I don't think we want to understand Isaiah 14 as an attempt to explain the devil's origin. Okay, so that's our first question. Where did Satan come from? Our second question, what is it exactly that Satan is trying to accomplish in this world? I think at every point in the Bible where we see Satan mentioned, he is described as working to undermine and destroy God's creation and salvation. So God created angels for his own joy and glory, but Satan led a host of angels in rebellion against God. God created humanity to reflect his image, to live lives of loving, obedient worship, and Satan tempted our first parents to turn against him. Satan seems to delight in defacing what God has made and opposing what God is doing. And so we see in Scripture that when Satan and his demons are at work, we see a host of goals that they're aiming at. The work of Satan seems to be aimed at creating physical suffering in our world. So demons seem to delight in causing pain and physical disability in people. So you see that, for example, in Luke chapter 9, verse 39. Demons and the work of Satan seems to be aimed at producing mental and emotional turmoil. Demon-possessed people are sometimes robbed of their ability to think clearly and rationally. You see an example of that in Mark 5, verse 5. Demons seem to be aiming at false worship. So in Deuteronomy 32, verse 17, the false gods of the people of Canaan are identified as demons. In worshiping them, human beings were in fact bowing down to the evil one and to his hordes. Demons seem to be about the business of encouraging God's people to sin. So from David and his census to Peter and his rebuke of the Lord, Satan seems to be enticing God's people to disobey him. He schemes against them. He opposes them at every point. We see that in Ephesians chapter 6 that we'll think about a little bit more in a few moments. Demons also seem at work trying to prevent God's salvation. The most famous example of this, of course, is when Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness, tempting the Lord Jesus, if it were possible, that he might abandon God's plan to save his people. That's really what's at stake there in the desert. As the Lord Jesus obeys on our behalf, as he redoes the temptation of Adam, this time obeying where our first father failed, Satan is, in a sense, trying to get him to sort of circumvent the cross. Right? Satan knows that Jesus is going to receive all authority through his crucifixion and resurrection and ascension into heaven. And so the devil is saying to him, look, what if I just gave you all the kingdoms of earth now? And we forget about that bit about the cross and resurrection. We forget about saving all of God's people. He's trying to prevent God's salvation out there in the desert. When that failed, he tried to get at him through Peter, inciting Peter to rebuke Jesus and say, you could never die on the cross. In short, Satan and his demons are working to undermine, undo, and prevent everything that God's doing, if that were possible. He defaces, though he can't destroy, the image of God in human beings. He encourages unbelief and wickedness as much as he's able. He seeks to rob from God the glory that he's due from his creation. And there are certain ways that it seems the Bible shows us that he goes about this work. So if I can give you just sort of four large categories of how Satan goes about accomplishing his purposes. Sometimes he directly attacks. So in Scripture, we sometimes see people who are under the influence, under attack from demonic forces. Satan inflicts physical harm and emotional turmoil. He and his demons even attack believers, it says in Ephesians 6, with flaming darts, spiritually speaking, seeking to do them great spiritual harm. Sometimes Satan attacks directly. Sometimes we see in Scripture that he deceives. Satan is a liar. Lying is his native tongue. It's what he does. He deceived Eve, according to 2 Corinthians 11:3. He works through false teachers to deceive Christians into believing false things about God and about sin. You see that in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 to 15. 2 Corinthians 4 tells us that he blinds the minds of unbelievers to the truth about Jesus that could save them. So in our world, we see Satan's influence in every false religion, in every unbiblical worldview. Third, we also see that Satan tempts. Satan attacks, he deceives, and he tempts. He entices people into sin by playing into their natural frailties and vanities and sinful cravings. In our world, we see the finger of the devil behind all sorts of temptation, from pornography to tax evasion. Satan delights in tempting people to evil. And then finally, fourth, sometimes he frustrates. At several places in Scripture, the devil hinders God's servants from accomplishing their plans. You see that for just one example in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 18. As Satan stirs up opposition to Christ and his church, he stirs up opposition to their plans for spreading the gospel whenever he's able to. Now, to be clear, just because the devil wants to do all of those things doesn't mean that he actually can. We must be very clear on this point, brothers and sisters. The devil is not an evil version of God. Right? He's not the yin to God's yang. He's not the sort of dark side to God's force. He is not a rival to God. He is a created being. When Jesus arrives on the scene, there is panic and terror amongst the demons. They know that he is the stronger man who has come to bind Satan. They know this is not going to be a fair fight. And what becomes very obvious in the Bible is that God uses Satan. We talked earlier in the catechism question about God's eternal counsel. And in God's inscrutable will, he uses the devil, he uses Satan's schemes for his own glory, and even for the benefit of his people. So the story of Job is a story of the devil's desire to destroy this man and prove that his faith in God isn't real. The story of Job ends happily as God, having revealed himself to Job, then blesses him abundantly. Satan's desire to buffet Paul with a thorn in his side was used by God to teach the apostle to trust him. Ultimately, his desire to destroy the Son of God on the cross was used by God to accomplish our salvation. So Romans 8:28, which promises that God will work all things together for good for his people, that all things applies also to the work of Satan. Brothers and sisters, that's good news. When we talk about the work of the evil one, we need not fear, we need not cower. He who is in us is so much stronger than he who is in the world. Okay, so moving along, what's our third question? What then are demons? We've already talked about them a little bit, but what are demons and what do we mean by demon possession? I think most people, believers and otherwise, out in the world today, are somewhat fascinated by demons. But for the most part, our common conception about demons are more shaped, it seems, by Hollywood films than by biblical truth. And so let's try to sort of leave behind the popular culture and myths and sort of common sayings, and let's look at what Scripture actually says. I think two passages of the Bible are particularly relevant for us. So if you look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, the apostle here speaks about angels who sinned. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. It says there, God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment. And in the book of Jude, in Jude 6, we read this. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their proper dwelling, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. So from these verses, I think we can conclude that these angels were once in heaven. They had a proper dwelling, to use Peter's words. But they sinned. They sinned against God, presumably by some act of rebellion whereby they chafed against the status they had been given to occupy. Jude says they did not keep their positions of authority. And in punishment, as a punishment for their rebellion, all of these sinful angels have been sent to hell and are being held in chains until judgment day. Now, that can't mean, the fact that they're in chains, can't mean that demons are not able to move about the world, that they're not able to exercise influence for evil. We have clear evidence from the New Testament authors that that's not the case. Instead, what it seems to mean is that demons who have been cast out of the blessedness of heaven that they once enjoyed are now consigned to the realm of darkness. They are doomed to ultimate futility. They will face the certain reality of future judgment. So while demons clearly have some power in the spiritual realm, some influence, they are limited. They are not omnipresent like God. They are not omnipotent, able to do all things like God. They are not omniscient, knowing all things like God. But they're limited creatures. So sometimes they appear to attack in groups, as in Luke 8:2. Surely that's not necessary if each individual demon had unlimited power. In Matthew 12:45, the Lord Jesus tells us that some demons are worse than others, that there are degrees of wickedness in the demonic realm. They cannot be in all places at all times like God can. They have to come and go like creatures. We see that, for example, in Luke 12:43. They don't know everything. For Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10 tells us that only God knows the future. God is the one said to read the thoughts of the mind and the intentions of the heart. And so we want to understand demons to be powerful yet limited spiritual beings. Okay, so then what do we mean by demon possession? Well, if you look at what Scripture says, it speaks about demons participating in a number of different activities. So at different times, they oppress people. We see that they enter into people. So Luke 8:30 is an example. We see demons begging for mercy in Matthew 8:31. In Mark 1:24, we see them speaking through human beings. We see them going out of people. The Bible even tells us that demons are excellent students of theology. Right, James chapter 2, verse 19, right, says that the demons believe in God. The one thing the Bible doesn't tell us, however, is that demons ever possess anyone. In fact, several times in Scripture, people are said to have demons, but demons are never said to have people. That word possessed, I think, is actually an unhelpful translation. The Greek word is daimonidzomai. So the New Testament was originally written in Greek. That word has the sense of being under the influence of a demon. We might sort of anglicize it into English and say demonized. I think when we use the word possessed to describe someone in that condition, it gives the impression that this person who's been demonized is completely under the control of an evil spirit, that they have no choice but to succumb to it. I think ultimately that impression doesn't square with most of the biblical accounts of people who are said to be daimonidzomai. If you look carefully at people who are being described as afflicted by demons in the New Testament, really I think only two of them are what we normally think of when we think of being possessed by a demon. You have the man in Capernaum in Luke 4, verses 33 to 36. And you have the Gerasene demoniac in Luke 8. 27 to 38. Both of those men seem to have completely lost control of their mental faculties. They're being used by the demon as their mouthpiece. But others who are under attack experience physical symptoms. So there's the boy in Matthew 17 with epilepsy, a man who is unable to speak in Luke 11, the man in Matthew 12 who's both blind and mute. You'll see oftentimes, especially in Luke's gospel, he says when the Lord Jesus comes to someone afflicted by a demon, he doesn't necessarily always cast the demon out. He never says he exorcises the demon. Sometimes it says that he healed the person. There's nothing to indicate that most of these individuals had their personalities overwhelmed or that they'd been robbed of their mental faculties. The demon's oppression manifested itself in the physical realm. So I think demon possession is a term that we might generally want to do without. People in the Bible are said to have a demon. Demons are said to enter into people. I think for the most part, what we see is this demonizing results in attack and influence more than total personality domination that's implied by this idea of possession. So I think terms like demonic attack or demonic influence seem to sort of more nearly relate to the biblical evidence. So one question I get a lot as a pastor is, can a Christian be possessed by a demon? And if by demon possession we mean that someone is so controlled by an evil spirit that they are unable to worship God, unable to obey his commands, unable to control their behavior, well then the answer I think is clearly no. The scripture says that the entrance of God's salvation into a believer's life means the entrance and indwelling of God's Holy Spirit, and that prevents any sort of satanic control like that. But I think if we leave, again, aside that word possession, and think instead of demonic influence or attack, then I think we have a clearer sense of how demons relate to us as God's people. Demons can attack. They can tempt. They can influence us. But I think we can say that they could never possess someone who is a born-again, spirit-indwelt Christian. And I think it's important to sort of notice that after the resurrection of Jesus, we never see followers of Christ being commanded or even explicitly encouraged to attempt to cast out demons. You see it happen a bit in the book of Acts, but nowhere are we told that part of our normal discipleship ought to be the sort of casting away of demons from our presence. Instead, what we see that when Christians are confronted with potential demonic activity, we are told to use our spiritual gifts to discern whether or not there are evil spiritual influences at work. You see that in 1 Corinthians 12:10. We're told to exercise faith in God through prayer. We're told to resist the devil, thus causing him to flee. James 4:7 and 1 Peter 5:8-9. We're told in Ephesians 6 that we ought to spiritually arm ourselves. We ought to protect ourselves with the armor of faith in order to be shielded against the devil's attacks. I'm afraid that too often Christians think of a ministry of exorcism as if this is something that we're called to do. And by exorcism, they mean that there's certain words that we're supposed to be able to say, or certain ways that if we just pray in this fashion, then we can cast an evil spirit out of someone. But friends, that actually sounds a lot more like paganism to me than the Christianity of the Bible. This idea that we have sayings to say or things that we do or rituals to perform that will somehow give us control in the spiritual world, that's something we're just never encouraged to think or believe or do in Scripture. Instead, if you find yourself confronted with what seems like the activity of a demonic force or an evil spirit, I'd encourage you to do what the Bible encourages Christians to do in all of these sorts of situations. Pray. Trust in God. Cry out to him for his help. Rely on the Holy Spirit. Encourage people to repent of their sins and trust in Christ. Be aware. Be diligent. But the idea that we're called to exorcise demons is, I think, an unbiblical one. Christians need to be careful. We need to be wise as we consider the Bible's teaching about demons. On one hand, we don't want to be oblivious to the reality of spiritual forces that are at work around us, attacking and tempting and wounding. We should pray vigorously against demonic influence in our homes and families and churches. We should follow the Bible's instructions and resist the devil and vigorously oppose the thought systems and the cultural vehicles that he uses to further his wicked agenda. But that doesn't mean we should go looking for the devil under every rock. Surely one of Satan's great schemes for weakening and distracting Christians is to get us to obsess over him to the point that we lose our perspective and we even lose our focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible never devolves into assigning every malady and every sin and every problem its own demons, as if there's a demon of drunkenness and a demon of pride and a demon of laziness. The Bible's instructions to people caught in sin is not to rebuke a demon, but to flee from temptation, to confess your sins to one another, and to resist the devil and refrain from those sinful behaviors. And so that brings us, I think, naturally to our fourth question, our final question, and that is, did the devil make me do it? When we sin, should we, can we blame the devil? Or is there something else going on here? What does our relationship as Christians look like with the devil? Well, I think we'd do well to think about how we live in light of Satan's reality and his activity. 2 Corinthians 2:11 tells us to be alert and vigilant in order that Satan might not outwit us. Brothers and sisters, we know, we can be certain that Satan, or one of his evil legion, will try to tempt us and deceive us. But he cannot make us sin. Now, he knows the pride, and he knows the anger, and he knows the lust, and he knows the anxieties to which we are particularly prone. And so we don't doubt that he has had plenty of time to be an astute student of human nature. And so he can certainly orchestrate temptations that perhaps fit us well. The Bible teaches that in some mysterious way, Satan has some authority in this world system. He is able to bring about temptations that incite our passions and stir up our unbelief. That's why Ephesians 6:11 tells us that we should be prepared for the schemes of the devil. Now, Satan is a schemer. He's fundamentally a plotter. Right? He can't be open and honest. He can't make his temptations obvious. Right? A good fisherman has to hide the hook in quite a bit of bait, because if the fish were able to sort of sniff it out, then they'd never bite. In the same way, Satan must hide the hook deep in the bait of temptation. Right? If we saw the devil, if we saw his trap clearly, we'd never walk into it. Think for just a second what it would look like if Satan told the truth when he tempted people. Imagine Satan trying to tempt you honestly. He might come to you and say, "You know you should cheat on your wife. There's that good-looking girl in the office. What do you say?" And you'd respond, "Well, no. That would dishonor God. That would destroy my wife." Satan would say, "Fair enough. Good point, but I've run kind of a cost-benefit analysis for you here. Let me tell you what you stand to gain and stand to lose. So the pros are, you know, a few moments of physical pleasure. The cons, of course, would be disobedience to God and risking his displeasure. There'd be erosion of your communion with God. There'd be the ruin, possibly the end of your marriage. You'd crush your wife. You'd scar your kids. You'd maybe even lose your job. You'd certainly hurt your coworker spiritually." Right, if Satan came to you and was honest like that, no one would ever give in to temptation. Right, you'd simply be like, "No, thank you, that sounds like a terrible deal." So Satan has to scheme. He has to plot. He has to hide the hook deep in the bait. Otherwise, no one in their right mind would ever fall for his temptations. And so he ensnares. He masquerades as an angel of light. He has to promise to you that sin will bring you great meaning and pleasure and joy. He has to convince you that obedience to God is slavery and suffering. He has to try to convince you that the fleeting pleasure of sin is far greater than the riches of knowing Christ. When you say it out loud, it sounds like a ridiculous strategy, but it works so often. In our daily lives, Satan can attack us. He can tempt us. He can seek to shake our confidence in God, even using painful circumstances to that end. But brothers and sisters, the good news again is that he can never undo our salvation. As Scripture tells us, that God knows those who are his own. Satan lacks the strength to pluck God's sheep out of his hands. So ultimately, in the end, Satan can never force us to do anything. Acts 26:18 reminds us that we've now turned to God from the power of Satan. We were once dead in our trespasses and sins, unable to do anything except follow Satan. But God, being rich in mercy, has made us alive with Christ, has seated us in the heavenly places with him, according to Ephesians 2. So Satan can tempt, he can attack, he can scheme, he can attempt to influence, but ultimately he has no final power or authority over believers. So the answer to our question, did the devil make me do it, is no. The devil did not make you do it. He may well have tempted you. He may well have encouraged you. But you can be sure that he cannot make you sin against your will. The authors of the New Testament almost never speak about a Christian's sin in terms of demonic influence. Believers are not warned to look out for the demon of falsehood. They're not told to be on the lookout for an evil spirit that might tempt them to unwholesome talk. Paul simply tells us that those things are inappropriate for God's people and that we should have nothing to do with them. Sin isn't evidence of a particular demonic stronghold in our life. It's simply evidence that we're walking in a way that's inconsistent with our salvation. I think this is important because sometimes the way you hear some preachers talk about it, it's like you need an advanced degree in demonology in order to be obedient. But you don't. You don't need an exorcism. You don't need deliverance. You need to hear God's word and obey it in the power of his Spirit. And so we've covered a lot of ground this evening. You've been patient with me. We've skipped over a lot of things we could have talked about. I gave you a lot of Bible references without reading them to you. But as we finish this topic, with the time I have left, let me just give you two practical takeaways. First, and I hope this is already somewhat clear to you, we should be reminded this evening to be vigilant in resisting the devil. As we live as believers awaiting the return of Christ, awaiting that great day when the devil's terrors are put to an end, we must be careful. If the devil is pacing about like a lion looking for someone to devour, well, then we should be wide awake. We should be on the lookout for his schemes. On the night of Jesus' betrayal, the Lord Jesus told Peter that Satan wanted to sift him like wheat. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, just a few hours later, Jesus warned him again, telling him to stay awake, to pray against the coming temptation. You know the story. Peter slept instead. He was ultimately not prepared when Satan attacked. And so I don't think it's any coincidence that when Peter was writing about the devil, he said in 1 Peter 5:8 that we should be sober-minded and watchful. You can almost hear those words of the Lord Jesus echoing through the decades. We battle against Satan by paying attention, by being aware of what pleases him and how he works and what he wants. We shouldn't be ignorant of Satan and his ways, but we should see and learn to identify his snares and his traps as they come. When sinful temptation comes across our path, when unhelpful thoughts come unbidden from our minds and hearts, we have to be able to identify the devil's influence so that we don't give in to them. Again, too many Christians feel like they're at the mercy of the devil, that his power is so great that we can't hope to overcome him in this life. But speaking of the devil, Scripture tells us to resist him standing firm in the faith. Sense is that if we're rooted, if we're firmly balanced on the rock of God's truth, Satan will not be able to move us. Again, that great promise that James makes, that if we resist the devil, he will have no choice but to flee from us. James 4:7. Paul reminds us in Ephesians 6, we've been well supplied by our loving Savior for the armor that we need for this battle. We have all that we need to stand firm against the devil. And if you look at Ephesians 6, one thing that's interesting is that the verbs and the pronouns there, as Paul is describing the great armor of God that we take up, all the pronouns and the verbs there, for the most part, are plural. Because he's writing to a church. And he's telling the church together to stand firm and to wage war against Satan. This is going to happen as churches like Antioch hear God's word preached, and then commit themselves to pursuing holiness together and strengthen their faith through the sacraments and through fellowship. It's certainly appropriate to apply these instructions to our lives as individuals, but there is a very real, very important way that we should normally engage in this kind of spiritual warfare together in local congregations. So that's the first thing. The second thing is just a reminder that you don't need to be afraid. Because the Lord Jesus has already defeated Satan for us. Is Satan formidable? Yes. Should we take him seriously? Yes. But brothers and sisters, the good news is that when Christ our champion came, he came as one who is stronger and who will never be defeated. Let me just read to you Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. He writes there, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities," that's Satan and his forces, "having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." Oh, brothers and sisters, I hope you can see that this is very good news. At the cross, Jesus secured a decisive victory over the power and terror of the fallen angels that align themselves against God and his people. Paul is telling us here that God has disarmed the forces of evil. He's taken away their weapons. He's rendered them impotent. Satan, that great accuser, the great slanderer, no longer can bring any charge against God's elect. His accusations about our sin, oh, they may be factually accurate, but they don't stick, because God has forgiven us. He has canceled all of the debt that our sin has incurred. All of the paperwork that documents our guilt before God has been nailed to the cross. Brothers and sisters, because of the cross and resurrection, that great threat of the devil has been neutralized. And it's just the beginning. It's one thing to know that your enemy no longer has the power to attack you. It's another thing to know that he has been soundly defeated and destroyed. Paul tells us there that Christ made a public spectacle of the devil and his demons. The image there comes from a common Roman military practice. This was a world with no mass media. And so the simplest, most effective way to demonstrate your victory over an opponent was to march back into your capital city with all of your army, all of your legions, and your bloodied and bedraggled enemies in chains behind you, forming a humiliated parade to the delight of the citizens of your victorious nation. You would lead your enemies in parade behind you to demonstrate to all of the citizens, you don't have to worry about them anymore. They've been defeated. They can't hurt us. Oh, brothers and sisters, that's what Jesus has done to Satan. He triumphed over him by his work on the cross and made a public spectacle of their defeat and shame. And so now we live in a world where the evil one has been soundly defeated. Though we struggle with sin, we're no longer enslaved to it. Though believers will die, death has no final terror for us. We're no longer subjects of Satan's kingdom, but we're being held by God's power. Friends, all of those things are true because of the cross and resurrection of Christ. Jesus died as our substitute and fully absorbed the justice that we deserve. When he rose from the dead, he conquered death and he secured the hope of resurrection for his people. Satan has nothing with which to accuse Christ's people. He has no power to command us, no prospects of death with which to terrify us. And that's very good news. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you as the King of heaven and earth, the Creator of all things. We thank you, Father, for your great love with which you've loved us, that you would send your Son to die so that we might be rescued from the kingdom of the evil one. Lord Jesus, our hearts are full as we consider all that you accomplished on the cross on our behalf. We love you. Holy Spirit, will you apply our salvation to us? Would you make us wise? Would you help us to be on guard and to be ready and not to fall into the schemes of the evil one? Would you keep each of us safe until that great day when we see our Lord Jesus face to face? And it's in his name we pray. Amen.